Massive crowds followed Jesus from town to town, hearing sermons and witnessing miracles that have changed the world. What was their response, and what should yours be to this amazing power that Jesus displayed? We'll consider that next on Grace to You. If you've tuned into Grace to You for the past 4 weeks, you've heard John MacArthur lay out a compelling, detailed, biblical account of the unmatched power of Jesus. No one but Christ could create food from nothing, calm deadly storms, heal terminal diseases completely and instantly, and bring the dead to life. So that leads to this question, one for each of us to consider. The question, how should you respond to that? With fear? With worship? Or in some other way? We'll consider all that today as John MacArthur concludes this current series on the amazing power of Jesus, his lesson focusing in on how we should respond to Jesus' power. We're looking to chapter 9 of the Gospel of Matthew today, and here's John MacArthur to begin.
Now, these are the three things we want to focus on in verse 35. Teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. First, teaching in their synagogues. Now, Jesus taught in the synagogue. We saw that in Matthew 9:35, the verse is our text. But we come and we see the same thing in Luke 4:15. He taught in the synagogues. Now, here we find a very good illustration of how he did that. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And since he was there as a visiting teacher, he stood up to read. And he read, not the Pentateuch, but he read the book of the prophet Isaiah. It was delivered to him to read. He opened it, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And every Jew in that synagogue knew that that passage referred to whom? Messiah. They knew that. And he had a very short sermon. He closed the book, gave it to the servant, and sat down. And they always sat down to teach. And the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He said, "I am the living fulfillment of that passage." That is the proper interpretation of that text. Me. Well, that's fairly shocking news, folks. For them. He went on to say some other things. And by the time he got done, verse 28 says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." So he taught in the synagogues. How? By expositing the Word of God. And in his case, it was direct application. And they didn't like his interpretation at all and tried to kill him for it. But this was only one incident. I don't know how many other times he had to escape with his life, but he went through all the villages, says Matthew 9:35, and cities, teaching in the synagogues. The reason I believe in expository preaching is because that's the kind Jesus did. And I believe that is still the thrust for God's people when they gather together. But there was a second element to his ministry. Look back at verse 35 again. He also was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what does it mean that he was preaching? Well, that's a different word. Keruso, to herald, to make a public announcement, to make a proclamation. And it wasn't just that he was teaching in the synagogues expositorily, but he was also out on the street corners and on the hillsides and by the sea and in the houses and along the roadway and in the fields and everywhere. And he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And here was the more evangelistic. Here was the great thrust to those who were outside the religious environment. And his message was always the same. Good news. That's what gospel means. Good news. And good news about what? About the kingdom. Oh, the Jews had waited so long for the kingdom. So long. And now the good news, the kingdom. But this was not the exposition of the Old Testament as he was doing in the synagogue. This was the proclamation of the New Testament. This was the unfolding of the mysteries, which had been hidden from people and time in the past. This was the new covenant, the new revelation, the proclamation, and always the kingdom, always the kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom. When you pray, pray, thy kingdom come. And that's not just a future kingdom. When he was preaching the kingdom, he was calling people to believe in himself. And the moment anyone believes in Christ, he enters the kingdom. He's translated, says Paul, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. It's an instant transaction. You're in the kingdom if you're a Christian. So am I. Christ is the king. He rules my life. I'm his subject. He feeds me with the resources of his unlimited riches. And so the kingdom can be entered now. That's why he talked about a narrow gate. It refers to the rule of Christ and the reign of Christ here and now as well as then and there. And so he was preaching the kingdom, that it was available to all who would believe and receive, and that provided in that kingdom were numerous blessings. And so there is our Lord in a twofold ministry, teaching the exposition of the Old Testament, giving it its proper place, speaking of its fulfillment, and on top of that, proclaiming the new covenant, the mysteries, the unfolding of revelation that had never been known before in his proclamation. It also points to us, doesn't it, the importance of those ministries together, that you must have the church even today, which comes together for the exposition of the Word of God, and you must go out into the highways and byways and proclaim the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, thirdly, both of these speaking ministries were verified by the miracles. And that comes third, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And that's right where it belongs, third, because that was not the main issue. That was only a way to affirm the validity of the first two. B.B. Warfield says, when our Lord came to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory, which he brought from heaven, which is his home. End quote. He dragged glory with him, and he affirmed his message by his miracles. He proved that the kingdom was at hand. Why? Because all of those miracles he did were samples of what the Messiah was to do when the kingdom came. And there was no way to refute them. You know that the Pharisees never denied his miracles. They only denied the source of them because they were undeniable. They were literally overwhelming. And so we see the work of the Lord. But let's close our thoughts by looking at the response of the people, and it doesn't take very long to see what it was. We've already seen some responses. We've already learned something about response. The first three miracles that Matthew gave us in chapter 8 had a response. There was a little section there, you remember, on three men who said, "We want to follow you, Lord." But because they loved personal comfort and personal riches and personal relationships, they turned their back and walked away. You remember that? They illustrate one response, a sort of a superficial interest that never comes to real flower, a sort of a momentary response, a fascination that really has no true root to it. And then in the second three miracles, there was a response as well. The first response was the conversion of Matthew. The second response was the irritation of the Pharisees, and the third was the confusion of the disciples of John the Baptist. And so again, Matthew is giving us categories of response. There are many people who are fascinated with Jesus. They start out wanting to follow, but because they love personal comfort, personal riches, things of relationships in their lives are not willing to give up, they back out. Then there are people like Matthew who really believe, and who go out and bring all their tax collector prostitute friends to believe also. And then there are people like the Pharisees who just get irritated at what Jesus says because he confronts their status quo. And then there are people like followers of John the Baptist who all their life have been in one religious system and they're very confused about this new thing that they're hearing. And now we come to the third set of miracles and the third set of responses. And there are two. Verse 33, the multitude marveled. Verse 34, the religionists rejected. And they said he did it by the power of Satan. They couldn't deny that he did it. They just denied the source was God. Two more kinds of responses. Now, may I also hasten to add that in Matthew's selection of miracles, he has picked out in chapter 9 some wonderful miracles where people not only were healed, but also were redeemed. The paralytic in verse 2 obviously expressed faith enough to be saved. The publican in Matthew in verse 9 was saved. The ruler in verse 18 was saved. The woman with the issue of blood in verse 21 was saved. The blind men in verse 28 were saved. And so we've seen some with a right response. Some have really believed along the line. And there will be those who believe and those who are fickle in fascination. And there will be those who are irritated and those who are sort of confused. But Matthew is calling all of us to make the right decision. Let's look at the marveling of the mob for a minute in verse 33. It says, the multitude marveled and said, it was never so seen in Israel. This is without question, they said, the greatest display of power ever in the history of Israel. And we've seen some pretty hot stuff. They remembered Moses and the miracles of his time. They remembered Elijah and Elisha and the miracles of their time. They remembered the tremendous things that God had done. They could go back to just the time of Moses and talk about the drowning of the Egyptian army. They could talk about incredible things like God writing the law on the stone and Mount Sinai. They could talk about so many things, the fall of Jericho. They had seen wondrous things in their past, but never in all their history had ever anything been seen like this. This was a display of divine power that was unequaled in Jewish history. And so, you know what? They marveled. They marveled. And the word marvel, thaumazo, is a very full, comprehensive kind of word. It can mean they were amazed. They were astonished. They were, in fact, super astonished. There's one occasion where Mark 12:17 uses the word ekthaumazo. They were really amazed and really astonished. And in Matthew 27:14, it uses marvel and it adds the little term leon, which means exceedingly marveled. They were amazed beyond amazement at what he did. It was breathtaking to see the things he was doing. It was incomprehensible to their human minds. They were shocked. They were in awe. The word includes terror, fear, and awe, such as the disciples in the boat who were more afraid when Jesus stopped the storm than they were when the storm was threatening to take their life. Because they knew they were in a boat with God. And when you know you're in the same boat with God and He can see everything in your heart, it's a little terrorizing. And so the people were literally astounded. In Luke 9:43, this might sum it up. And they were all astonished at the mighty power of God. And they marveled, every one, at all things which Jesus did. It just literally was more than their minds could conceive. They marveled. They were fascinated. So much so that eventually in Matthew chapter 21, they could make only one conclusion. And the multitude, it says, the same multitude that marvel, that's a broad word. The multitude said, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They threw palm branches at his feet. That's the marveling multitude. Isn't he wonderful? Oh, he's the Messiah. And the next thing you know, they got the word that he was going against the establishment, that he was preaching a message that they didn't want to hear, that he was a threat to their security and a threat to their life. And it says in Matthew 27 that the same multitude screamed at him to be crucified, that Barabbas should be released, and Jesus should be executed. But that's how it is with fickle mobs, you see. Marveling multitudes eventually screamed for his death. The fickleness of that superficial fascination. It's like John 6, they followed him for the free food, you know. They really weren't interested in what he said. They liked him at a distance. They liked him doing his miracles. They were fascinated. There was a certain awe. Even though there was a certain terror involved, if you could keep it at arm's length, it was okay. And there is that fascination. I'm amazed that people today, you know, they go see these movies that scare them to death, scare them out of their wits, and just sit there and let themselves be scared into a frenzy. Sweat. Some of them have to run out into the lobby at the scary times. Well, you know, there's a certain funny fascination about that. As long as you're sitting in a soft seat shoving popcorn in your mouth and you can leave when it's over. See, you don't want to get in the situation. You just don't mind watching somebody else in it. There's a certain thing about that. And I believe there was something of this fascination in these people who were terrorized by Christ, but also astounded and amazed at the supernatural. But they wanted to make sure it was just at arm's length. And when it began to crowd their status quo, that was the end of it. They wanted him dead. Many people have been in awe of Jesus who didn't know him. Pilate said he was a man without fault. Pilate's in hell, as far as we know. Some other people who will spend eternity in hell said some good things about Jesus. Diderot said he was the unsurpassed. Napoleon said he was the emperor of love. Strauss said he was the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill said he was the guide of humanity. Lecky said he was the highest pattern of virtue. Bacon said he's the holy one before God. Martineau said he's the divine flower of humanity. Renan said he was the greatest among the sons of men. Theodore Parker said he was the youth with God in his heart. Francis Cobb said he was the regenerator of humanity. Robert Owen said he was the irreproachable. And somebody said he was a superstar. People have always thrown those kind of epithets at him, and even in his own day, they said, "What manner of man is this? We don't have a category for him. There are no slots for this man." Today, in the Jesus movement, in this Jesus fascination, the curiosity of the marveling mob comes to us again. They applaud Jesus. They like Jesus. As long as he's sort of warm and fuzzy, you know, as long as it's not confrontive, as long as you preach love and sweetness. As long as he's arm's length, you see, he's fascinating, fascinating personality. People want to watch him and wonder. There's an awe about it. But they don't want to get too close. I mean, you can talk about Jesus all you want. If you just don't confront people with the fact that he damns men who live in immorality, who cheat, who lie, who are homosexuals or adulterers or fornicators who fail to live by God's law, and he sends those kinds of people to an eternal hell. If you say that to folks, they're not so thrilled about it all. Well, Jesus is okay, you see, as long as you don't really confront sin. And as soon as the people got close enough to find out where he was really coming from, boy, it changed really fast. It's not safe to get that close. You can always deal with a holy person at an arm's length. You know, it's amazing to me that the Pharisees of Jesus' time were always, always honoring the prophets. But the people who lived when the prophets were alive killed them. And the only prophet that was alive in Jesus' time was John the Baptist, and they killed him, and then there was Jesus, and they killed him. You can always deal with holiness centuries ago, because time makes heroes out of everybody, if you don't really know the facts. People always want to keep holy people at an arm's distance. The crowd kept their distance in a strange fascination, but when they got shoved too close, as things moved toward the end, then they joined the second category here, the rejecting religionists. Look at them in verse 34. But the Pharisees said, and you can mark a little asterisk in your Bible, because here is where the hatred of Jesus really hit its peak. He casts out demons through the prince of the demons. They saw that he had cast the demon out of this man who couldn't hear or speak. The word there meaning both. It's translated dumb in the Authorized, but it could be translated dumb or deaf. And they said, he's done it. Can't deny that. They never did try to deny it. It was impossible to deny it. They just said he does it by the prince of the demons, which is really stupid when you think about it. And later on in chapter 12, Jesus says to them, that just shows you where you are, that you think Satan goes around casting out Satan. That's so elementally illogical that it's nonsense. But they had no possible, because of the darkness of their heart, commitment to believe the truth, and so they came up with the most stupid response imaginable. Willful ignorance. And they were so committed to getting rid of Jesus that even when they saw the miracles, they said they're done by Satan's power. No wonder Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe though somebody's come back from the dead. And so they moved to a tragic step in their rejection. They said, he's doing this by the power of the devil. And so they concluded the very opposite. Now mark this, people, would you please? Both these kinds of responses are wrong. Both end up in hell forever. You say, you mean these hating, rejecting people that blasphemed and said he was of Satan. And then the multitude that marveled and were fascinated and followed and were amazed and astonished and said, Hosanna. Yes. Because that's not the proper response. The proper response is to believe and to receive Christ, not just to be fascinated by him. That's inadequate. And so Matthew has given us a good picture of responses to Christ. For one, there are people who say, I want to be your disciple. I'm going to follow. But I've got this personal comfort. I've got this personal riches. I've got these personal relationships, and I don't think I better come now. And then there are those like Matthew who come immediately. And then there are those tax collectors and publicans who, overburdened with their sins, come rushing to Christ. And then there are those angry, irritated religionists who start out being irritated and then become blasphemers and ultimately become murderers. And then there are the confused, like the disciples of John the Baptist, who just can't figure out how come they didn't know about this. And why is this different than what they've known? Maybe they've been raised in another religion and they're trying to figure it out. And then there's that great mass of humanity who don't fit into any of those categories. They're just what I call the marveling multitude. They say, oh yes, Jesus is so nice. Christmas and Easter, wonderful. Jesus pop music, hey, whatever. And they're just happy to stand at arm's length and watch the supernatural Jesus do his thing. And ultimately, they stand with the crucifiers screaming for his blood. So mark carefully, beloved, where you make your choice. For Jesus is set for the rise and the fall of many. Let's pray. Father, thank you that, as one British writer put it, we have the right mast to which to attach our colors. We thank you that we know the truth, and we can come to the truth, who is none other than Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that this message will be for some a savor of death unto death. Because they reject, it'll push them deeper into lostness, make them more responsible to God. To others, a savor of life unto life, because they already live. This will make their life richer. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in all our hearts. For those of us who have life, may it be a more abundant life. May we commit ourselves to greater obedience. For those who know only death, may this be the day they enter into life. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
That's John MacArthur explaining why the most important decision you'll ever make is the decision to either fall in repentant worship at the feet of Jesus or reject him. The amazing power of Jesus, that's what John has looked at today. And by the way, that's the title of his current study that he's concluded today on Grace to You. John, as you wrap up the study, I'm wondering what you focused on these past 4 weeks, the healings, the power that Jesus displayed over death, nature, and the supernatural world. How do those stories from the past specifically affect the present?
Well, I think the first way that they affect us in the present, as they have throughout all of history, is that they affirm the deity of Christ. And that, of course, is the staple of the Christian faith. In other words, at the very foundation of the gospel, which is the only way of salvation, the only possible way of entering into eternal heaven and escaping eternal hell, is the truth concerning Jesus Christ. If you have a wrong view of Christ, like the Mormons do and other cults and false religions, you have no way to enter heaven. If you have a wrong view of the nature of God, you must believe that God is who he is. That's what faith requires. That's what salvation requires. So the great gift that comes to us from studying the power of Jesus displayed over death, nature, and the supernatural world is that This affirms that he is God. He is the Son of God. You know, John said that. He said, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. You know, this is so foundational and so critical and so necessary to proclaim that I want to encourage you, as we wrap up our study from Matthew 8 and 9 on the amazing power of Jesus, you don't need to wrap up yours. You need to go back over this. So let me suggest to you, this entire series is available from our ministry. You can get it in a couple of formats. If you're into CDs, it's 12 CDs. You can have the whole series in 12 CDs. I know you know people who aren't sure that Jesus is God. This is convincing and powerful evangelistic purposed material. You can get into their hands. You can also download the lessons right now on the website, gty.org. As you know, the MP3 digital files are there for you to download. So take this material that you've heard, and you probably haven't heard all of it. You've missed a few days along the way. Make it your own and use it in the lives of others that you care about.
What's the most profound benefit of this study? It'll drive you to a deeper worship of Jesus Christ, the living Word. Pick up your copy of John's series, The Amazing Power of Jesus. Mention that as you get in touch today. To purchase the 10 CD album by that title, by the way, this would be an ideal gift to put into the hands of a friend, whether or not they're a Christian or if they're a non-believer, just order it when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. The cost for that CD album is $44 and shipping is free. Of course, you can also review The Amazing Power of Jesus in the MP3 or transcript format, and you can download the entire series, including what you heard today, free of charge online at gty.org. By the way, friend, if you tune in the broadcast regularly, let us know of any specific ways that John's teaching has encouraged you personally. Maybe this study has enriched your understanding of the person of Christ, or another series has helped you interpret a passage of Scripture that you've always struggled with. If that describes you, please send your story today by regular mail or by email. The email address, letters@gty.org, and the regular mailing address, Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Right now, for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and reminding you that Grace to You television can be seen Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, or you can watch it online at gty.org. And please join us next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, right here on Grace to You. Why would anyone consider what happened at Calvary to be a comedy? Find out Monday as John MacArthur begins the study he calls the Crucifixion Chronicle, right here on Grace to You.